Well, we have maybe our first casualty of the new technology. We have no battery for our lapel mic, so that'll be okay. We'll get it to work. If I start to stray from the pulpit, which one of my favorite preachers, Steve Lawson, says we shouldn't get too far from the pulpit, just look at me funny and I'll try to get right back over here so we can get everything recorded. Anyway, this morning I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. We will find our text for this morning as we continue in this, looking at the first 11 verses of the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. I can't honestly think of anything greater than to consider what our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be. And so we will begin with that. And so, one of the things I have to get used to is now I'm done. So if that doesn't move along, and it ought to, you can look at Luke funny back there because he's now controlling the show back there, and hopefully he doesn't have any funny pictures. Well, you do have funny pictures, don't you? So anyway, we'll look at our text now, get serious about the Word of God. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, if you would like to follow along in your text. There we read these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." May the Lord add his blessing to the study of his word. Some of you may or may not know that I really have no relationship with the man whom I know as my earthly father. I was adopted at about the age of 7. I was made a Godfrey, and for the next 10 years, from an earthly perspective, my dad did many things well, providing for the family, teaching me things and the like. He was an avid hunter and camper, and so I learned how to shoot guns and survive out in the middle of the desert, what every preacher needs to know. But when I turned 17, all of that changed. To begin with, I had recently come into a living and dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, something that did not sit well with my secularly minded agnostic father. But in addition to this, my dad gave up on my mom and me. There are obvious details about that which are not important for this morning, but suffice it to say, in order to please himself, he gave up on these relationships. So I continued along in my early days with Christ. I began to see in myself more and more of the world and more of sin, much of which was instilled in part by my dad. Don't get me wrong, I realized that I contributed every bit as much to my own sinfulness, but it simply became more and more apparent to me that my dad was not a spiritual man, and much of what he pursued, as much of the world is the case with them, was nothing more than vanity. It was a mere chasing after the wind. And this was the legacy that my father gave to me. Now, I share all of this with you because there is a very subtle error that can be made in our thinking about who God is, or in our sharing, communicating who God is, because of an event like that. It doesn't matter whether you're a young woman whose father physically or sexually abused you as a child. It doesn't matter if you were one who was constantly put down by a father, spoken of as perhaps a good-for-nothing along those lines. Or even one like myself who had a father who possessed some ethical and moral virtues but ultimately betrayed them by his actions. And for such as these, could it be rightly said that because there was such a poor relationship with their earthly father, that they cannot appreciate God as father because of that? Now, you may be thinking, well, sure. But do you realize how commonplace it is these days, even in the church, to allow the lack of experiencing the love of an earthly father to determine, to weigh in, and skew one's view of God? It is a psychological blunder, if you want to put it in such terms, to allow any relationship on this earth to become that which dictates to you what God is like. Please don't misunderstand me here. I understand that it makes life in many ways much easier and much richer to grow up in a home where the love of a father is experienced. It is a sad commentary on our time, on our culture, on this world that so many young people grow up without the strong, nurturing love of a father. But is that forever to taint and contaminate one's view of God? The only way in which such an experience of the lack of a father's love could forever diminish one's view of God is if there were no other picture, no other source of information for which we could draw from in order to see what God is really like. And just like everything else, if we are to have a correct, and I would say to you, a high view of God, which is truly the greatest goal we need, you need a high view of God, I need a high view of God, and the world needs to see this high view of God, it must begin with God, and not from some human source. It begins with God as we look to Him and look to His Word. If we are to experience the fullness of the love of God, if we can even begin to grasp what that is, if we are to experience the fullness of the love of God the Father as expressed to us through God the Son, as experienced through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, then I say to you, we must come to God and His Word diligently and immerse ourselves into what He says He is like. We are wasting our time when we look anywhere else. For when we do this, then and only then will we come to realize that whether our earthly examples of love, of the love of a father, was good or bad, either experience will only help in some way to enhance how great the love of the Father in heaven is toward those who believe. We need to be a people then who allow the Word of God to shape and fashion all that we believe about God, for this alone brings to the heart and mind things that everybody is seeking for: truth, peace, joy, satisfaction. And while all of God's Word is truly inspired and profitable, we do find in our text this morning what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about the love of the Father, His own love for us, and then how all of this pictures what we've been talking about, abiding in Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, being in love with Jesus, being overwhelmed with Christ. It speaks to us, as I said, of abiding in Him, of permanently. We said that word abide means to continually or permanently live in the realm and the ways of Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, I submit to you that nothing can more effectually comfort, nothing will more effectually comfort and challenge the believer's assurance of being in a right relationship to God and of increasing his view of God than understanding what it means to abide in the love of Christ. For I say to you, the love of Christ reveals to us the love of the Heavenly Father. The love of Christ, as we read about it, as we're studying it, it reveals to us the love of God the Father. Therefore, to experience abiding in the love of Christ and to know the love of the Father, I say to you, let us consider four truths. Four truths, and here's the first one that I would give to you this morning. We need to understand and consider the extent of Christ's love. The extent of Christ's love. Look at what our text begins with in verse 9. These verses, if you would just allow them to sink in for a moment, this is an incredible statement, is it not? Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Can you begin to fathom the greatness of the statement being made here? Just as the Father has loved me and bestowed upon me all of His affection, all of His love, all of His blessings, It is in this manner in which I have also loved you who are my disciples. As I read that, I had to pause and consider the last time I stopped to consider just how it is that God the Father loves God the Son. Ever done a study on that? You're about to. Because if we're going to grasp what Jesus is saying to those who are his disciples, if we are to get that, we need to understand how great is this love that the Father has expressed and has revealed to and for God the Son. I mean, if you ever wanted to get the fullest picture of what really looks like, then here it is. There's no better place to go than to look at how the Father expresses his love for the Son. And what does that look like? I'm going to ask you to indulge with me for just a little bit this morning. I'm going to try to go through this rather quickly. And what I give to you right now amounts to nothing more than a glimpse of such glorious love as revealed in the Word of God between God the Father and God the Son. So let me briefly expose to you this bounty of the love of the Father for the Son is expressed in at least six ways. Again, we're not here to look and exegete these other passages, but just to draw from them some principles about what does this love of the Father for the Son look like. And so let's look at the first one. Number one, it is a permanent love. The love that exists between the Father and the Son is permanent. And you say, well, that makes sense. In John 14:24, Jesus says, he's praying, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, my disciples, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. And then, now listen, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. From this, we conclude that there has never been a time in which the Father has not loved the Son. And there never will be a time in which the Father will not love the Son. The Father has always sought the highest good for the Son. From before the foundation of the world and on into eternity, God the Father has loved God the Son. It is whatever terms you want to use. It is permanent. It is eternal. It is unending. It is everlasting, unfading, undiminished. It is not a temporary love. It is not a love that is changed by time or circumstances because God doesn't feel like, the Father doesn't feel like he's gotten everything he wanted out of the relationship. Can you imagine? Son, you know, we tried this earth thing. I sent you there, but it didn't work out quite the way I had hoped. I didn't get everything out of you that I wanted, and so I'm going to leave you now and try something else. But isn't that the way we can so often be? I'm ready just to try something else. It is a permanent love. Second, I would submit to you that the love that the Father has for the Son, it is a professed love. It is a love which God the Father himself, think about this for a moment, has actually verbally proclaimed. It's not just in some kind of diary. It's not just written down, but God the Father, from two very specific accounts, verbally and publicly proclaimed his love for the Son. And you know these very well. First one, of course, at the baptism, from verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And sometime later in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John taken up on a mountain. They see Jesus gloriously transfigured before them. They see him in his glorious state. And in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 17, it says, while he was still speaking, Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Father's not embarrassed to say, I love the Son. Third, I would say to you, it is a plenteous love. It is a plenteous love. In John 3:35, the testimony of our Savior himself said, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I love this. It's a plenteous love. We see God the Father so loves the Son. He so trusts Jesus that he gives him everything. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus in bodily form, the Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae. He gives all of his possessions to the Son. They belong to Jesus now. There is nothing that God has withheld from the Son. And you know, I think about that, if I might just make an application for one moment. Get beyond this teaching part and let's make an application. If God the Father withheld nothing from God the Son, why would we ever withhold anything from God the Son? It is a plenteous love that gives to the Son everything. Number four, it is a personal love. A personal love. In John chapter 5, verse 20, again, the testimony of Jesus. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these. Why? So that you will marvel. And what we see here, I believe, is the idea of a personal love. It is an intimate love. These two share with one another everything. I mean, you have to be intimate to share everything. Your joys, your triumphs, your trials. The Son sees what the Father is doing. He knows what the Father is thinking. And furthermore, the Son delights in this intimate personal love. There are some people you might like to know, right? But you might not like to know everything about them. We were talking about this the other day. Sometimes there's be a celebrity or a sports figure or whoever it is, and you think, hey, they seem like a pretty cool person. They seem like a pretty together person. And then you hear the report that they're somehow obnoxious or they're vindictive or whatever it is. And you're like, I wish I hadn't known that. But that's not the case between the Father and the Son. In addition to this personal love, it is a protecting love. It is a protecting love. If I can jump to Psalm 16, verses 7 through 10, it's a prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ, 1,000 years before he comes. It's the words of David, but they speak of someone greater. And there we read these words, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. In verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now again, this is a prophecy from the Old Testament that predicts the coming and working of Jesus Christ. And from this, we find that even the crucifixion itself, as horrific as it was, as scandalous as it was from an earthly perspective, was never an occasion where the love of the Father was diminished for him. The cross never diminished the love of the Father, even as he's pouring out his total wrath upon Jesus for our sins. He never diminished his love for the Son. In fact, this prophecy tells us that the Son had a confidence that even in the dark shadow of the suffering of the cross, the love of the Father for the Son would protect him, and it even implies that he'd be raised from the dead, right? You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In fact, Peter, in the book of Acts, quotes from this to say Jesus rose from the dead. It is a protecting love that protected Jesus even in the darkest of times. And then finally, I would say to you, it is a preeminent love. It is a preeminent love. And by preeminent, I mean that it is God the Father's intention to lavish upon Jesus all honor and all glory. It is the very testimony of the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. We read this, that Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have what? First place, preeminence in everything. Everything is the point to Jesus. Your life is the point to Jesus. Your job is the point to Jesus. Your words, everything is to give Jesus first place. And it was the Father's good pleasure then for all this fullness to dwell in him. And then, of course, you're very familiar with Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Same context. Love of God expressed for the Son by giving him this preeminence. Verse 9 of Philippians 2, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Think about that statement. Some big names. Names going all over the political realm right now, right? Big names. None of those names compared to the name that we're about to speak of. So that the name of Jesus, no other name, At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father loves the Son. There can be no doubt. I say to you that the only limitation to the love of the Father for the Son is our ability to grasp how unlimited it is. Now then, come back to me to our text. We read this statement again. And Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, in the same manner in which we have just looked at this permanent, professed, plenteous, personal, protecting, preeminent love, in this manner, Jesus says, I have also, what? Loved you. I have loved you in the same way that God the Father loves me. Can you? It's like my wife and I were talking about how much is $700 billion. Some of you know why I would be asking that question. I can't put my hands around that. $700 billion. I have a hard time getting my hands around how much the Father loved the Son, and then Jesus comes along and says, this is to be the experience of my people. I love them with this love. Could that be true? That Jesus would love us in this likeness with the same passion and intensity without diminishment? Jesus loves his own. Marvel at the thought. Could it be true? Maybe he's just exaggerating to make a point, right? If it be true, then we ought to be able to take that list of expressions we just went through and apply every one of them to us. And so if you will again indulge me for just a moment, we will see how that list of love applies to us. And I say to you that this is the love that we are to experience. This is the love that we ought to just crave. This is the love that is ours if we are in Christ. It is to be yours. Let's consider the comparisons. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Number one, it is a permanent love. It is a permanent love. In John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word means he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them eternally. Nothing would ever break that love relationship with his own. His love is permanent. There is nothing that is able to separate us, Paul says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. William Gatsby, the hymn writer, penned these words that we're about to look on based upon this very text, John 13:1, and described the permanency of the love of Jesus for his own. And so let's look at these real quick. And I'm going to do something. Some of you may know a new tune to this, but all of you know an old tune to this. And right now I'm going to wake you up a little bit, just to get the blood going. We're going to sing this. You're like, how can we sing this? To the tune of the doxology, let's sing these words. I'll lead you with it, and just consider these words as we sing them. The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed on his own eternally. Nor earth nor hell can it remove. Long as he lives, his own he'll love. His loving heart engaged to be. Love cannot from its post withdraw, nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He'll love his own to endless day. This is the permanent love of Christ for his own. It is not only a permanent love, it is a professed love. Jesus, in the verse we will look at next week, John 15:13, says to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And he would demonstrate that publicly, would he not? We have one of the great professions here of his love for their highest good by giving his life for them. Number three, it is a plenteous love. Again, a love that just gives and gives and gives. And there's a long reference here, and you can look at that. We need to move along, but I would like to just begin in verse 18 if you want to listen. He says, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That text tells us a few things: that the love of Jesus for his own surpasses knowledge. Do you believe that? It's plenteous in knowledge. It fills up to all the fullness of God, and it does far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. It is a plenteous love that greatly supplies us everything, the Scripture says, for life and godliness. This is the love of Christ. It is an expression of the love of God towards us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us what? All things. Even as the Father has given all things as an expression to the Son, as an expression of his love for the Son, even now in Christ we possess all things. We are his brother. He is our inheritance. Number four, it is a personal love. We've already noted and read the command of Jesus in John 15:4. Abide in me, Jesus says. Abide in me and I in you. That intimate relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ. It is an intense, permanent longing to be in the realm and way of Jesus. To live with him according to the practices of his household, as it were. But you're also familiar, very familiar verse that proves this point again, Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, we read Paul's statement. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but here's this, Christ abides in me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Loved me. It is a personal love where he is now in you and dwells in you, and we are to dwell in him. Number five, it is a protecting love. A protecting love. Does the love of Jesus protect us? We read in John chapter 10, 27 and 28, the testimony of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We could call that also the permanent love, but it's also a protecting love. No one is going to snatch you out of the hand of Christ. And of course, most of you know that verse goes on to say, and if that's not enough for you, the Father holds you in his hand, and he will also protect you that way. And then finally, it is a preeminent love. A preeminent love. Can we use that terminology for us? Does God seek glory and honor for we sinful, rebellious creatures? Well, in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, the psalmist writes, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and yet you crown him with glory and majesty. And I do know that the author of Hebrews applies that specifically to Christ, but it also applies to us. What is man that God would take such note of us and bestow upon us glory and majesty? Charles Wesley penned it correctly in his hymn, which is entitled, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It is the love of love that we're looking at. It is the depth of love that we're looking at. For the love of the Son towards his own is nothing less than the love of the Father towards the Son. And Jesus says as much for us in John 17, verses 25 and 26. Follow along, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. I've been intimate with you, and these have known that you sent me. They're intimate now, and have made your name known to them, and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which you loved me, the love between the Father and the Son, where is this love now going to be expressed? Where is it to be experienced? He says it may be in them, and I in them. This is what you and I have to look forward to, the experience of the full bounty of the love of God in our relationship to Jesus Christ. So we've seen this love of the Father for the Son. It is the same love that the Son has for His own. But why is this important? What are we supposed to do with this information? I mean, it sounds great. There's all these six P's. You can go home and recite them to your children and be all happy. But what does it mean, right? Well, let's move on with Jesus' own words. This truth is to be an utterly transformational truth. This is a truth that ought to be changing our lives every single day. And it brings us to our second point, as Jesus makes now this exhortation to abide in His love. At the end of verse 19, again, just taking the whole verse in, just as the Father has loved me, wow, I have also loved you. Whoa. Command, abide in my love. Get there. Dwell in this love. Never find yourself outside of this love. This is where you ought to be. If you are my disciple, this is what you have from me, my love. Remember that to abide means up to take up a permanent or continual residence. It is to remain in a certain place or stay under a certain influence. Back in verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me. Speaks of himself, his person, and all that he is, all of his ways. And now in verse 9, we are to abide in the realm or the sphere of this permanent, professing, plenteous, personal, protecting, preeminent love. Beloved, to state this in the negative, Jesus is saying in essence to his disciples, do not let yourself dwell or be found outside the realm or influence of my love, of my highest good for you. That's a command. I promise you, your flesh and the world will take every opportunity as soon as you walk out these doors to get you to dwell or abide outside the love of Christ. How do we abide like this? How is this done? Beloved, we need to be continually, I don't want to be cliche, but it is forsaking sin. You come here this morning, I come here this morning with sins, besetting sins. We must be killing that sin in ourselves, or it will kill us. It will take us outside of this abiding influence of the love of Christ. And I don't know what sin or sins each of you struggles with. For some of you, it may be very outward and apparent, or it may be something you are simply playing with even now deep in the recesses of your heart. But I say to you, if it's pride, if it's lust, if it's indifference, if it's apathy, if it's laziness, whatever it might be, you need to come before God and say, I need this eliminated from me. These are things that will keep you from abiding in the love of Christ. You cannot abide rightly in the love of Christ and be a prideful person simultaneously. You cannot abide in the love of Christ and be continually lustful. You cannot abide in the love of Christ and continue with malice or hatred or slander. Such things do not necessarily mean you are not saved, but it does mean that you are placing yourself in a dangerous position, and to continue outside of that sixfold plus love is to abide in a few other places than in the love of Christ. It's to abide in yourself. It is to abide in the world. It may even be abiding in the enemy himself, but it's not abiding in Christ. Christ was not prideful. Christ was not lustful. Christ was not lazy. Christ was not a thief. Christ did not demean. He did not bear any malice. There was no deceit in his mouth. That is the love in which we are to abide. Beloved, then we need to identify any and every sin in our lives that would reveal to us that in whatever area we find it, we are not abiding in His love, that we are not living for Him and in Him. To say it the way Paul would say it, and we'll look at it in the second hour again, that we're not walking by the Spirit. That'd be another way of saying that we're abiding in Christ. But we are gratifying ourselves, we are gratifying our flesh, and whenever we do it, it's to our own demise. And so Jesus lovingly exhorts us here, abide in my love. Why would you ever, why would I ever want to be found outside of that love? Such a simple exhortation. It's not a huge and difficult formula, is it? You can leave this place and recite that statement for the rest of the week, for the rest of your life, and it would do you well. Abide in my love, Jesus says. Where am I right now? You can abide in the love of Jesus in the middle of Walmart. I always got to get Walmart in. You can abide in the love of Jesus in your home. You can abide in the love of Jesus on your way to some trip or vacation. Yes, even in Wyoming, you can abide, right? A lot of us have moved from California, not because we couldn't abide in the love of Christ out there, but we abide in the love of Christ here. Wherever we are, we abide in that love. Are you abiding? That simply is the question. Are you abiding? That is Christ's exhortation to us this morning. Are you abiding? Where do you find yourself? Where are you dwelling? Who are you listening to? What is your influence? What is it that you spend the majority of your time dwelling on, thinking on, planning for? You can plan so many things. You should plan everything to the glory of God. And you can plan everything to the glory of God. That would be abiding in Christ and abiding in that love. Needing to get through this text, we come to our third of four considerations. We've already seen the extent of the love of Christ, is that it is the love of the Father towards the Son, and it's that same love that's been given to us. We have now seen the exhortation, very simple, abide in me or abide in my love. And now we come to our third point, the example of abiding in Christ's love. The example. Jesus says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, when I ask myself, or let's make it a little more corporate, when we ask ourselves the question, are we abiding in Christ or are we abiding in his love, we invariably have to answer another question, right? And that question would be along the lines of this: how do we know if we are abiding? I mean, what is the standard? What is the measurement of abiding in this love? I mean, if you're like me, I'm the king of justifying myself. None of you have that problem, right? The king of justifying my actions as being godly when sometimes, maybe too many times, in fact, I'm only pleasing myself. But I can easily say, I am abiding in his love. What is the standard? Is there a formula that we might measure this abiding in the love of Christ? You know, we try to avoid formulas, but there is a formula given right here in verse 10. It is such a simple formula. Jesus says simply, here's the command, abide in me. And now let me give you the simple formula by which you may know if you abide in my love, if you're abiding in me. And what is that formula? The standard, the formula is this: keeping the commandments of Christ equals abiding or remaining in the love of Christ. How's that? I know for some of us, it's like, oh, that doesn't make it any easier. We can flip it around and say abiding in the love of Christ equals keeping his commandments. You know, this is important to Jesus, by the way. I'm not standing up here telling you this formula because what's just in verse 10. It is, I'm telling you, because it's in verse 10. How important was this to Jesus? Go back to chapter 14 for just one moment. He says the same exact thing, just in a different way in 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Isn't he saying the same thing here? Do you want to know if you are abiding in Christ? Do you want to know that you are abiding in the love of Christ? Keep his commandments. In other words, there is no greater expression of your living in the love of Christ. There's no other way for you to have the assurance that you are dwelling in that love than by knowing and keeping the commandments of Christ. I keep getting into the question, though, doesn't it? Because then that begs another question. Do we know the commandments of Christ? And then do we keep the commandments of Christ? In fact, Jesus uses an interesting phrase, and I don't know if you caught it, in verse 10. Note, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And then he uses this phrase again, "just as I have kept my Father's commandment." Have you seen that "just as" before already? In verse 9? "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." And now Jesus comes along on the heels of that statement in same phraseology, and he says, "Just as I have kept the Father's commandment and abide in his love, that's your example." That means that if I truly want to understand what it means to abide in the love of Christ, I need to examine the life of Christ and how he was abiding in the love of the Father. Because in the same fashion, Jesus is saying, in the same way that I love you as the Father loves me, in the same fashion, by following my example, by keeping my commandments, you're expressing your love for me. I wish we had more time to develop the applications of this, but remember that one of the great commandments that Jesus uttered was that we were to love our neighbors, right? He speaks to a crowd and he says, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And in Luke chapter 10, when he was asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Many of you are familiar with the story that follows. Jesus recounted the story of the Good Samaritan. You know that story? This man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and he was bushwhacked. He was laying there for dead. Couple of fellows, we don't know exactly, I guess, the heritage of this man, but it seemed to be that he was Jewish, and a priest and a Levite both come by, and what do? They see this man suffering, and they go as far away from him as they can. They try to avoid him, and they have all kinds of means of justifying their behavior. The priest and the Levite can't be defiled that way. Something was going on in their mind that kept them from helping this man. But in order to illustrate the truth of who is our neighbor, Jesus speaks of the Samaritan. A Samaritan who alone felt compassion and sacrificed time and energy and resources. A Samaritan who were hated by the Jews to the utmost, to the point that if they ever could, the Jews, rather than going straight through Samaritan country to get up north, would go all the way around in the desert. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. But this Samaritan alone felt that compassion to help the injured man. Beloved, might I suggest that loving your neighbor, based on that story, just summarizing it quickly, simply means this. It means looking for opportunities to wholeheartedly and sacrificially serve anyone to the glory of God. You can do it on Sunday morning. Can do it on Sunday night. You need to be doing it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, every day. Loving your neighbor, and the definition of who is your neighbor then, is anyone for whom you might wholeheartedly and sacrificially serve to the glory of God, rather than what these other men did, skimping by or avoiding the service altogether. Now, most of us that are here probably couldn't say we're avoiding service altogether, but how many times might we be guilty of skimping by? We say it all the time. Our minds are programmed by sin to think of what is the minimum I need to do and still be okay with God, and still be okay in my relationships with other people, and still be okay at work, and still be okay wherever it is. But the believer in Christ, because he's filled with the love of Christ, ought to be saying, I want to give it all. I want to give the maximum effort. I want to give everything I have. I want to be poured out, as Paul would say, as a drink offering. If I'm spent for Jesus, there's no better way to be spent. What are you spending on? Isn't that the picture of what Jesus did for us, by the way, that he wholeheartedly and sacrificially served God and us by obediently coming to this earth to be our mediator and our sacrifice to the glory of God and to our glorious salvation? He is the example. And when we are looking then for opportunities to serve, we should not be sitting back. We should not be waiting. It should not be, I'm not going to do anything until somebody tells me to do something. Can you imagine somebody dying on the ground there, and you're going to say, I would help you, but you're going to have to ask me first. But don't we do that sometimes to brothers and sisters in Christ, even to people on the street, in Walmart? We have to evangelize Walmart people. We need to be actively looking and serve God. We need to be actively looking to serve others to the glory of God, seeking their highest good. We are expressing then, when we do such things to ourselves and to others, where we're abiding. We're abiding in the love of Christ. Isn't this what Christ did? He went everywhere expressing the love of God. If I'm in him, I need to be going everywhere expressing the love of God. Well, let's come to our final point, wrap this up. I don't need that. The expectation of abiding in Christ's love. The expectation, our fourth and final point. Jesus in verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I mean, each one of these statements you could just dwell on forever. I mean, I've said all of these things to you, my beloved disciples, so that my joy... What kind of joy did Jesus have? I mean, to the average onlooker, to somebody perhaps just kind of skimming through the life of Jesus, what kind of joy did Jesus have? Born to a poor family? Okay, I mean, some magi from the east came and gave him some gifts, but still relatively poor. Carpenter? Not a job of prestige, per se. Didn't have a house. Lived out in the desert. 12 friends, his companions. Most of the time, they didn't really get it. Came across a statement that the greatest of sufferers, that is Jesus, was the most joyful of men. How? Jesus, the lamb to be slain, exulted in the prospects of Gethsemane and Calvary. How could that be so? How could Jesus speak of my joy when just in moments he would be betrayed, scourged, mocked, beaten, crucified? Well, we know a few things just very quickly. He had, as we've already somewhat considered in his love, that he had constant, uninterrupted communion with the Father. He was always with the Father. He also had the joy of knowing that he was accomplishing his Father's will. Psalm 40, verse 6, one of my favorite psalms, but again, one of those that speaks to the greater fulfillment in Christ. Jesus says, here I am, I've come to do your will. Jesus knew he was doing the will of God, but the greatest thing is we know Jesus was anticipating the result of his work, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, because he knew what was on the other side, that he was going to go back to be with the Father and that he would bring salvation to all who would believe. It is this joy of Jesus that Jesus is promising now, not only as the possession, not just as a possession, but as the full possession of those who abide in his love. It is our Savior's joy, but it is given to us. It's my joy, he says. It belongs to me, and it's given to us as we fellowship, as we obey, as we hope for his return. And might I say to you that the idea of joy being made full is a paradox. It's a paradox. It is a joy that is both complete and yet growing. When you come to Christ, you have joy. You remember that day, coming to Christ? Did you experience any joy? And yet, whatever joy you had, it was full, and yet I would say to you, if you've continued on in Christ, you've experienced what? More joy. It is a growing joy. Jesus promises the obedient, love-abiding disciple a cup of joy that will continually overflow. Are you drinking from it? It's yours. It's what it means to abide in Christ, to drink from that cup of joy. And like Jesus, while much of life may be filled with sorrow and heartache and crosses to bear, we may yet be joyful, always rejoicing, as Jesus puts into our hands a cup of joy which never ends. It is a paradox. But the Christian, though sorrowful, is always rejoicing. Consider the progression of thought from Paul. He kind of goes through this in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 10. There it is. He says, he's just kind of going through all the things he's been through. Doesn't sound like a very exciting life, by the way. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. Now look at verse 10. That's quite a list, by the way, isn't it? I don't even know if I could compose that list, but verse 10. As sorrowful, I understand that. In light of all those things, I understand that. Yet, what? Always rejoicing. Why? Because I may be poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is one who understood that he may not have anything of earthly value, but he had everything of heavenly value in Christ. Absolutely stunning. Beloved, do you expect to experience the joy of Christ in your life? Are you coming here this morning and you've got all kinds of things going on in your life? Some may be difficult. Some may be trying. Some are changing venues. Some of you are struggling with work. Some of you have struggles in relationships. Whatever it is, wherever you're coming this morning, do you expect to experience the joy of Christ in your life? Because regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your health, regardless of this economy, regardless of who's president, Jesus promises his joy to be yours in all things. How? If you abide in his love. If you make that your goal, if you want to dwell in that realm, that's where we find comfort. That's where we find encouragement. And such a joy is given that no one and no thing can take that away from you. You may lose your house. You may lose your health. In fact, we all will unless the Lord Jesus returns. We may lose our country. But none of those things matter. Because our joy is not in those things. Our joy is in Christ. The joy of Jesus is given by Jesus, and it is forever the believers to dwell in. In John 16:22, Jesus says, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Do you believe that? Is that where you're living right now? I venture to say that there's times when a lot of us don't live right there. We don't abide right there. But Jesus promised it. And it's really simply a matter of this. Will you do what's necessary to find yourself in the love of Christ, abiding in him? It is not in the power of this world to rob you of the joy of Jesus. Think about that. I hear a lot to the contrary. It is not in the power of the world to rob you from the joy of Jesus. It is not in the aptitude of the devil to dispossess you from this joy. It is not even the ability of circumstances to ever steal or rob this joy from you. Let me say to you, the only thing, the only one that can rob you of the joy of Jesus is you, if you are not abiding in his love. That's it. Not remaining in the realm of Jesus, seeking your highest good to the glory of God. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand the depths of the love you manifest towards your own Son. And help us to experience this great love as we, by your grace and by your power, abide in your Son. Keep us, Lord, we pray, from straying, from removing ourselves because of sin, because of vain pursuits of the flesh, from the fullness of the bounty of your love, as experienced by abiding in your Son, Jesus Christ, as experienced by abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear Lord, if there be anyone who is uncertain that they are in this realm, that they have been abiding in your Son, that today speak to their hearts, Lord. Bring conviction of their sin. Bring conviction of their waywardness and have them to cry out, say, Lord, save me. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered, will be transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light, this kingdom of the joy of Christ, of the love of Christ. I pray, Father God, that if there be anyone who is uncertain about that relationship this morning, that if they are not able to pray out to you directly, they would seek someone in Christ. Or that they would come and say, show me more, tell me more about this relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would abide in him, that we would abide in his love. Truly, that is the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross, that you would love us, that we might love you, that you would serve us so that we might serve you. And so, Lord, to that end, we ask that we all might glory, not only in the cross, but then in Christ, who has given himself for us, that we might have life and have it abundantly. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name.